God is indeed good. He's good all the time. All the time, God is good. He did save us by the blood of His Son, Jesus. And we need to claim that, especially in days like we're living today. We are very much aware of friends and neighbors, loved ones, fellow Christians, churches in a certain part of our state that are hurting today. The aftermath of the hurricane has disrupted many lives. Even though there are many, many, many tragedies still unfolding, I do know that there are two Texas Baptist churches that have been, if not utterly destroyed, heavily damaged. The First Baptist Church of Rockport and the First Baptist Church of Refugio both have sustained heavy damage. Homes, businesses, lives. We have a group of folks who run to disasters to help. And many of those are in our church. Judge Camp, who is a member of our congregation, serves as the disaster relief coordinator for churches in Denton County. And we have some folks that have been trained for disaster relief here in our congregation. And they are waiting, simply waiting for the green light to move down that way with food trucks, shower trailers, places to where they can take chainsaws in and begin the hard, laborious work of rebuilding. I know Judge is here. If you're one of those team members that is set and poised to leave, would you just stand where you are right now? If you're going to be going when... Some of them have already gone. All right. We pray for them. Father, thank you for watching over us. Thank you for holding us in your hand. And Father, we do stop and we pause and we pray for those that have been in the path of this storm that are still enduring the aftermath of rain that's measured not in inches but in feet. And Father, we pray for these who go to serve, to render aid, to help, to feed, to clothe. We pray for those that have already embarked and are heading to points where their assignment is, and for those that are waiting for the green light to go, we pray for them as well. We thank you for Jesus. We depend upon you each and every day that we live, especially in times like these. And all God's people said, amen. We're visiting in these weeks about being connected. Being connected is a good thing. Judge mentioned to me just a few minutes ago that we have a new app in our church called FBC Connect, and that he's already been able to use that to stay in touch with these first responders and people that are heading out, that have already headed out or will head out. And that's a great thing. It's something that each one of us will be able to use. Some of you are already using that app on your phone to take the role in your Bible study class. So once again, the point here is not that connecting and technology is evil, because it isn't. But like anything else, it can derail you. It can be given an unhealthy emphasis in life. And so we're spending these 2-3 more weeks as school is beginning to convene in our area and the routine of the fall is kicking into high gear. We're just trying to remind ourselves that, yes, being connected is good. You can use technology to glorify God, but there needs to be some honest reckoning and some discussions that go on in our lives about the use of it. And not only technology, but the way we conduct our lives. That's the most important thing. Because technology is just an outgrowth of what's important to us, how we spend our time, how we prioritize the issues and the items of life. I want to ask you to turn with me to a passage in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. It's a passage that may seem to say very little about the impact of technology upon our lives, but then again, I would beg to differ. Because we look at some issues and some episodes in the life of Jesus where we find that Jesus, in his day, in his first century setting, understood connections and their importance. And he also understood that connected 3D, those 3Ds that we're going to hang our comments on today. Maybe you remember them, maybe you don't, but they are to disconnect is the first D. The second one is to deepen. And the third, the final one, is to develop. But for just a moment, I want to ask you just to imagine with me for a moment. Tomorrow's the first day of school. Imagine a high school class at one of our high schools, be it Marcus, Flower Mound, Louisville, Colony. And that as the teacher is beginning to prepare, the door in the back of the classroom opens and a young man comes in. He's got two or three friends with him and he takes command without saying a word. And he marches to the front of the class and he takes the teacher's desk and he just flips it over. Books and tests, exams, and iPads, and all that stuff just start flying everywhere. And he doesn't stop there, but he walks up to the first row of desks, and he just tosses them aside. He takes a chair, and he shoves it over to the side. Mass chaos. The superintendent of schools, Kevin Rogers is his name in real life. Let's say that he got word of this and was able to get there quickly, and he came in and he put a stop to everything and he pointed to the young man and said, "By what authority do you do this? What's going on?" And the young man simply said, "Everything in this room is corrupt. And I'm never coming back to school again. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to law school and I'm going to lawyer up and I'm going to take you to court and I'm going to change things." That's about as close to what Jesus did when he visited the temple one day. I know good and well there's no exact parallel. It's just unfathomable what Jesus did. But about the closest I could get is what I just described to you. Now let's read what Jesus did. The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then turned to him and said, "What sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. What's going on here? A lot. What Jesus did that Passover week, and remember, Passover is a huge celebration in Judaism, still is to this day. It's an annual celebration. It has its roots back in the Old Testament when God set the children of Israel free and they fled the bondage of Egypt and made their way to the Promised Land. And from that point on, they celebrated every year with a special meal, specially cooked and prepared. Special things were set around every family table at that Passover. And above all else, everything centered upon what was going on at the temple, built on the highest spot in Jerusalem. The site is still there today, and there's a gold dome. 3 major religions of the world still hold that site to be especially sacred: Christians, Jews, Muslims. The temple, the majestic building that had been originally conceived in the mind of David, constructed in its beauty in Solomon's time. But then over the years, it had been torn down and ransacked and burned. And it had always been rebuilt. But it still meant the same thing to these people. The temple. The place where If you're a man, you journey to Jerusalem every Passover. If you can't do it because of work constraints, you made sure that you got there as often as you possibly could. And if you could make it on the Passover week, you were especially dedicated to God's work in your life. You went to the temple and saw its majesty, but you not only saw the majesty of a building, but you also smelled the smell of animals. Perpetual fires burning, sacrifice. You know, in my mind's eye, the pictures I remember of the temple growing up in Bible study and Sunday school, this magnificent building that was spick and span, spotless. Nothing could be further from the truth. For if you can imagine a huge livestock pen and everything that goes on with the slaughtering of animals and the selling of sheep, articles of sacrifice, and the smoke, the pallor of the smoke and the smog all of the time from the incense and the offerings that were offered there. That's what you saw when you saw the temple. So it's a mix of everything. Jesus walks in, steps to the back corner, begins to watch. And John tells us specifically what he did. As he stood there and watched, he took straps of leather and he began to weave them, to braid them, until he had a sufficient whip. And he took that scourge of cords, it says, and he began to what? He began to wield it. He began to slap it on the tables as he was turning over those tables. And you remember, turning over those tables was a big deal because this was the money-making machine of the religious elite of Judaism. When you came from Galilee as a young Jewish man and wanted to make sacrifice in God's temple, if you could afford it, you would bring a live animal, a lamb. But you wouldn't dare bring it from home. You'd wait till you got to the temple because you would want to buy one that had been raised on the steps of God's house. No comparison to one you would bring from home. Besides, you might damage the animal. He might trip. He or she might break a leg, and then the sacrifice would be all for naught. And you wouldn't think of bringing your Roman coins. That's all you had, basically. You would want to exchange them for Hebrew minted coins before you even purchased anything for sacrifice. So when you gave a dollar's worth of Roman money, you got back, what, 50 cents worth of Hebrew money because they charged exorbitant interest rates for that money changing. That's what it's talking about. But this is all for God. Is it? Jesus would have no part of it. So he did ransack the temple. And he did call out those who were making God's house a house of business. And he got called on it. Remember the 3 D's. Disconnect in order to connect. What we find here is that Jesus sufficiently, as he went through the daily routine of life, and we know his life ended at age 33, and we know he did not begin a ministry until he was age 30. But between his birth and age 30 when he left home, he plugged into Jewish life just like any other young man would do. But Jesus, we find, also took time to disconnect, to pull away, to look at what was going on, so that he then could connect and plug into those things that made a difference. You see, routines can ruin you. You think about what was going on here. This was business as usual in the temple. It became a very profitable set of circumstances for those who were in charge, for the priests and the Levites and all those who were in charge of selling the animals of sacrifice or the birds. If you were not lucky enough to have an income that could afford an animal, you would get a bird. Or if you were even poorer than that, you would just bring a grain offering perhaps. But this turned into a money-making machine. But it began with a routine that ruined the lives and the minds of many. You know how routines go, don't you? You get bored with the humdrum of life. If I were to say, how many of you live your life, and if you're honest about it, you live from one high to the next. And spiritually speaking, that can be very dangerous. If everything in your life concerning your relationship to God depends upon maintaining this high energy, this ceiling level where you're just going to break through in emotions, and that's what you're looking for, you know what you're going to find, don't you? You've already found it. It doesn't last, because most of life is in the routine. It's the daily grind of getting up, of going to work, of making the lunches, of making sure that everything is taken care of, fixing the flat tire, painting the house, all of those things that are just part of the ebb and flow of life. And those routines can get you down. Our garage at our house, if you've ever been there, you go down a long drive and then you whip around and you enter the garage from the back. We got three vehicles that fit in the three-car garage. But there's a routine that I go through. It gets to where I don't even think about it. I get in my car, and I make sure the garage door is open, and I put it in gear, and I back up. Until one day, Marcy's coming down the drive at the same time that I'm trying to back out. And all of a sudden, my routine becomes something scary, and it's her fault. Or I'm coming down the driveway myself, and I'm going not very fast, but fast enough that when I turn the corner to whip around to get into the garage, there are two grandchildren that are playing basketball right in front of me. Because you see, my routine was so ingrained that I almost forgot, and it almost turned into something tragic. Routines can ruin you. Routines can also revive you. You think about it. Since most of life is in that routine cycle of events, since most of the time we're not up here, we're not running on high energy, we're not putting on the afterburner, but we're just making it through the everyday routine of life. If we connect to those proper routines and keep them in perspective, they can revive us. I don't know if you know Roger Shanley. Rogers is a member of our church, faithful member of our church. Rogers had surgery a few weeks ago. Rogers, are you here in the room? He's standing right there. Look at him. Just look at him. He's the picture of health. It's the picture of health. Thank you, sir. Rogers had triple bypass surgery, or multiple bypass surgery, just a matter of weeks ago. But he was back in church like the next week. I went to go, what are you doing here? Then I smiled. You know why? Because you see, Rogers has been going through a routine of staying fit, of eating correctly, of getting exercise. For years, he would be the first tee time at Lake Park. You'd never find him in a golf cart because the game is meant to be walked. And he would walk it. And so what did that do for him when time came for him to have a major operation? He was ready for it. His routine of staying on top of his health, that routine made his recovery so much easier. Because you see, routines can revive you as well. But see, folks, you won't know that unless you're willing to disconnect in order to connect. See, that's what Jesus is doing here on the steps of the temple. Now, here's what's amazing. We just read about him cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. That's the very first couple of weeks of his ministry. If you turn to the synoptic gospels, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic because they follow the same outline. John just kind of breaks the mold and gives his material in his own way. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you just line them up, if you had just tractor-fed paper, just go this long and just put all the words of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that they are found in each other like 90% of the time. Direct, word for word. They follow the same basic outline. And all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they put a cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's the last week of his life. He goes into Jerusalem one time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If we just had those three to depend upon, Jesus would have ministered for 1 year. John's the only reason we know Jesus ministered 3 years, because he went up for three Passovers. And so here John tells us at the very outset, Jesus turns over the tables in the temple. And then the very last days of his life, he cleanses the temple. A lot of people make a big deal about this. Say John moved his there for emphasis. Maybe. They're going to say there was more than one cleansing. Bingo. That's where I lie on this. That's where I come down on this. You see, there are enough differences between John's cleansing and Matthew, Mark, and Luke's cleansing to let us know that Jesus most likely, get this, did this every Passover. Every Passover, he came in and disrupted the routine. He disconnected, hoping that people would connect to that which is right. And that's why the last one, the religious leaders say, enough's enough. He's a dead man. John, they just question him. They don't know what to think. Why? Because it's the first one. But he does it again and again. And then the final time, it's too much. Disconnect to connect. Second D, deepen. Deepen internal values. We talk about it. So if you're going to understand the three-dimensional way of living, especially as found in the life of Jesus, you've got to acknowledge to disconnect. He does it time and again. But you also have to deepen what you know to be true. The internal, intrinsic value of spiritual life in Christ. I put it this way. Maybe you need to go back to a biblical boot camp. Maybe you just simply need to return back to, once again, it may be a routine, but it's a routine that will not ruin you. It's a routine that will revive you. To go back through those beginning steps of what it means to follow Jesus in a life of faith. Boot camps are all around us. We've got a group of people that meet here 2-3 days a week, and you can see them. They're here at 5 in the morning, and they're here mid-morning. And these people are out there, and they're doing what? They're doing the old-style exercises, jumping jacks, squats, all these things that are just evil, and you shouldn't. You should never do them. But they're out there. Why? And why are they doing that? They're out there because they're going back and they know that these are the basic principles that are going to help them to stay as fit as they possibly can be. Now, biblical boot camp, it begins in my mind with attendance in church. Not that that's a check box that God's going to sit here and go, you got to do this or I won't love you. But if you're talking about a routine that will revive you, hitting and missing attendance in God's house, in the daily, weekly study of his word, gathering with God's people in worship. These are the things that you need to deepen. And many times you don't understand that till you're able to disconnect, till you have those tables overturned in your spiritual life, and you begin to see, what is this really all about? Spiritual disciplines, I guess it'd be the most concise way of putting it. You notice when Jesus did cleanse the temple there in John, that they, first of all, didn't quite know what to do. And they said, by what authority do you do this? And he said, tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They start laughing. So it's taken 46 years. And we're still not done. What they were referring to is Herod the Great tried to revive and rebuild, and it had been an ongoing project. And he didn't even last long enough to get it done. And so when Jesus is walking into the temple that day, it's a building that's in renovation. You know what that means. It's all around us, everywhere, under repair. But Jesus wasn't talking about that building. He was talking about his body. Because you see, what John's telling us here is that we no longer have a building we have to go to find God. Jesus is the true temple. He is where we find God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. But you won't see that. You won't know that. You won't recognize that until you deepen the eternal, internal values of your faith. So disconnect, deepen. The last one, develop. Develop what we call external boundaries. So once again, once you come to a place where you could disconnect, whatever that is, go back to your routines. Which of those routines are helping to revive you? Which one of those routines are ruining you? If you unplug, if you disconnect, begin to look at it, you can see what is most important. You begin to deepen. And then, in order to protect that, what do? You develop some external boundaries, some warning signs, some red flags, if you will. Based on this passage, I would say, don't let money monopolize you. Which really means, based on the context of the temple cleansing, is don't let ritual become so important that's all that you see. But there are some of us in the faith, and it seems that all we do is we focus on those externals, and we become overcome with the material aspects of life. We need to develop external boundaries, and when we see ourselves crossing over into that area that's no longer gray, but is simply out of God's will, call it what it is and back away from it. I put it this way, if it smells strange, stay away from it. If it doesn't look right, it probably isn't right. And as you're disconnecting, as you're deepening, as you're developing those warning signs, God will give you and me wisdom. He will show us the path. Those spiritual disciplines that will take us through the highs and the lows and the routine of life will give us everything we need in order to connect with the God who loves us. When I say if it smells strange, stay away from it, let's put it this way. If whatever it is you're doing does not result in sacrifice or service, it most likely is not of God. Hear me again. If what you're dealing with, if what you're wanting to do and delve into and start, if it doesn't lead you to sacrifice and or service, it probably isn't of God. Now you put that into the formula of how you live your life. And how many times in prayers are the prayers you and I pray those that demand an answer that will make us better? That will give us comfort. Nothing wrong with praying for God's presence in your life. But if the end result is not sacrifice and or service, what's the point? So you can take it from the iPads and the iPhones and the laptops, everything about it. You can let those things control you, or you can do what Jesus did. Disconnect. Deepen, develop. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus, He lives, He lives, Jesus, He lives, He in me, in me, Jesus, He lives in me. Father, thank you for the opportunity to disconnect, deepen, and develop. May we follow you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour with an invitation. It's what we do here at our church. For we believe that when God speaks, he gives each and every one of us an opportunity to respond. And so that response is now. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment, a song of invitation, you might call it. An opportunity for you and me to make choices. And sometimes choices need to be public. If you're here today and you've never said yes to the claim of Christ upon your life, understanding that he went to a cross and died that you and I might live, and you've never taken that step of faith, it's a free gift, but it's one that must be unwrapped. It must be received in order to possess. And you do that through prayer, by acknowledging your need for a Savior and asking Christ to save you. If that's the choice you want to make in life, or if you just need understanding or counsel or prayer, come forward. If you're here today and you know the Lord, just haven't told anyone, tell us. Profess your faith in him. Follow him in believer's baptism, if that's something we need to discuss and talk about. It's very important that you get those steps in order. So don't hesitate. If you're looking for a church to call yours, here we are. The only church in the area? Of course not. Great churches all around us. But God is going to lead you somewhere. I know that. If it be here, join today. How do you do that? You come forward. If it's not here, go out there and find it. And then maybe those three D's just kind of remind you and me of how we need to disconnect and deepen and develop. Not just with devices that we use to make life easier. Those are great. But down deep, what makes us live the way we live. If you need prayer, Sandy, Ray, Lawns in the Balcony, folks who believe in prayer are here to pray for you. So that's our invitation. We stand, ministers and deacons standing here to receive you. As God leads, you step out right now.